About 15 years ago, I had a gentleman give me a challenge. He said that what I would like to do is to challenge you to ask the Lord to give you a ministry to Christian leaders. And I'm sure that if you would do that, you'd soon have a ministry that reaches around the world. Well, I hadn't had much experience with wild ideas like that up to that point. But I took him up on it, and he and I knelt together, and we asked the Lord to do just this. And here I stand in front of you. Now, if it's true that God answers prayer, and if it's true that this is an answer to prayer, that I'm standing in front of you, then I'd better be pretty careful what I have to say. And you'd better be pretty careful what you do about it, too. If it's true that my standing here is ordained of God. You know, you talk that way about Paul and Peter. But to stop to realize that in our day, we have this responsibility as men, man to man, just as Paul did have a responsibility to his contemporaries in his day. In recent years, I've been a little busy, and so I've given up a private practice in order to do more teaching and conference work. But I just found something in the last Time magazine that I thought I'd share with you about private practice. I don't know if any of you have seen this. It makes you wonder about private practice. There's a picture here on page 68, a group therapy session in a whirlpool bath. How about that? And the way they do it, these people come together, and they have a choice to make. Are they going to enter this whirlpool bath? This is mixed group, with bathing suits on or nude. That's the first choice they have to make. And it says, surprisingly, that many are apprehensive. So that the first thing they do is talk out their apprehensions about this. And then this is the method that they use. The members pick the most congenial partner of the opposite sex by looking into one another's eyes to find the one whose gaze is the most comfortable. Then with eyes closed, the partners touched, tasted, and smelled pleasurable objects such as roses and velvet. Doesn't that grab you? Now, this is the kind of thing that's recommended even by the president of the American Psychological Association. It seems to me we're going mad. It seems to me we're really lost. Wouldn't you say? When we start thinking along these lines about therapy and helping people. Well, I have found a better way, I think. We've made the assumption in our country that academic attainment and wealth and happiness follow one after the other, like day follows night. I had a call from a friend of mine just a couple of weeks ago, a very successful professional man. And he says to me, "I've had it. I'm fed up with this Christian life. I found something new and I found something better." Well, what he was referring to, a man who's been married maybe 20 years, and a man who's never really gotten along well with his wife. And I think that this man, as all of us know, has to recognize that there are some areas of his life, some areas of helplessness. That's a pretty difficult thing for a man to grasp who's got some competencies. And there are many of us who have said, and I've listened to this and so have you, I am competent. I am self-sufficient. I have attained an education. I have attained wealth. I do have a big business, or I do have a good profession. And you tell me that I'm inadequate. Now, in what way, then, do all of us need to face up to the fact of our helplessness? And in order to help us with this, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. This has been a very important passage in my life because I, too, had to face up to my helplessness. I had achieved a certain position in this world, in the field of engineering, during the last war, and we were charged with the responsibility of taking the Rolls-Royce aircraft engine and putting it on production standards according to our own country. We had a lot of responsibility. And my boss had his beautiful, beautiful office. Nice rug on the floor, fancy paneling, expensive furniture, all the trappings of success. This was a lovely air-conditioned office we were working in. But in that office, he had a big, round rubber mat next to his desk. And in the center of that mat was a highly polished brass spittoon in this lovely office. You see, this fellow had come up the hard way through the ranks of the automobile industry, and he still had this habit of chewing tobacco. And every once in a while, you'd see the boss reach into his back pocket and take out his pouch, and he'd open it up and work that tobacco. And then he'd shove it into his jaw, and then he'd start to chew like that. And when he started to chew, all of us, I guess, in the office, we started bracing ourselves because somebody was going to get it. And I can still see him chewing away and spit in the general direction of that spittoon. That's why he had the big rubber. And I can still hear him say, "Brent! Ooh, that man made me mad." One word out of that man. That's all it took. One word. I'd go to work a fairly happy fellow, and I'm working away, and in one word, he turned me into a furious individual. Ooh, I hated him. You know, one of the favorite subjects of conversation around the lunch table between myself and these other engineers, I'm talking about competent men carrying a tremendous responsibility. One of our favorite subjects around that table was how we hated him. And one of these days, we were going to tell him off. We just love to imagine the day when... Now, of course, we never did. Do you know, it was along those days, around that time, that I became interested in being a Christian. And I read a passage of Scripture that taught me something about the Scripture. It taught me what an obnoxious book this is. I know, we talk about what a wonderful book this is, but I've discovered for many of us that this can be a pretty pesky book. This is what I read. It's in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, verse 31 and 32. Listen to the 31st verse. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And I thought of my boss. What's wrong with being bitter toward him? What's wrong with being mad at him? The way he treats me? It would seem to me there would be a weak man that wouldn't be antagonistic toward a fellow like that. But listen to this next verse. It's worse yet. "Be kind one to another, and tender-hearted and forgiving." Wouldn't that be great if some of you men would suddenly become a little kinder and more tender-hearted and forgiving toward your wives? If nothing else were accomplished out of this conference, but there would that some women, you lovely ladies, I've often said there isn't anything any more tantalizing than a beautiful, cold woman. Imagine some of these ladies going away from here kinder, gentler, more compassionate. Oh, I've suggested this in the consulting room many times, and I've seen men's faces fall. You're proposing that I go home and be decent to that woman? Let me tell you about that woman. And you wouldn't talk that way. Oh, it's one thing to perform in this room. But to even want the change of heart, I rebelled against this. I didn't even want to like my boss. I've had people come to me in the consulting room, people who were very upset, very unhappy, desperately hostile towards somebody. And I would say to these folks, you know, you can have a change of heart. You don't have to be this upset. And I've heard this many, many times where people would look at me very belligerently and say, I suppose you expect me to be happy. What an obnoxious thought. You'd be surprised how many people come to the consulting room because they are desperately unhappy and hostile and bitter, and you propose to them that there is such a thing as a change of your heart, and when they realize that there is a possibility of a change, that they don't want a change. Most of us act the way we do because we want to, not because there's no possibility of change. I didn't even want to like that boss, but I couldn't get that passage of Scripture out of my mind. And I finally decided one day that I'm going to quit being mad at him, and I'm going to love him. I did. And when I make up my mind, I make up my mind. And I can remember still going to work and seeing him reach into his back pocket and take out that pouch and work that tobacco and fill his jaw and chew a little bit. And spit in the general direction of that spittoon, and he said, Brent, come here! Just like he always did, and I was just as mad as ever. I'm the man that can make up my mind to do something, and if I make up my mind to do it, I'm going to do it. Some of you are like that too, aren't you? You're quite capable of accomplishing what you set your mind to, but this is one thing that I couldn't decide to do. Here is an area of helplessness as far as I was concerned. What is the answer to this when a man makes up his mind he wants to be a Christian and act like one and can't? Now, some people have concluded that if you cannot be a Christian, then the least you can do is act like one. Now, one of the talents of mankind is his acting ability. And when most of us come to a place like this, and we've had the advantages that we have had, and we have had the education we have had, and we have had the opportunities that we have had, we have come to the point where we can perform flawlessly. Where you can really be burnt up and look delightfully happy. But there's a lot of difference between developing your acting ability and developing your character. And I've often said that one of the wonders of marriage is that in a marital relationship or in a very close working relationship, your character will be revealed to you. Maybe not to the other fellow, but to you. And my firm resolve and my own determination was inadequate. And I came across this passage that answered the question for me. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with the 4th verse. Such trust have we through Christ Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. Developing your acting ability will kill you. I see many, many people who come into the office with all kinds of tensions, aches and pains, abdominal problems, chest problems, breathing problems, skin problems, and they come to see me because the physician has said to them that your problem is basically psychosomatic. Your problem is basically one of the emotions, and the scriptures have said a long time ago that living up to the letter of the law will kill you. No, the Christian life is not a matter of the letter of the law. Now, I didn't say let's throw out the laws. I didn't have any quarrel with the idea that I should love my boss. The only problem I had was that I couldn't. It isn't that I didn't want to. I couldn't. And that's the issue that every man has to face, is that point of helplessness in his life. That's the thing that my friend had to face. This man who's capable of developing a fine professional life, and this man who is capable of taking his dad's fortune and enlarging his dad's fortune way beyond anything his dad ever did, this is a helpless man when it comes to the matters of the spirit. And it's at this point where all of us need to come to God with an empty hand, realizing that we need a change of heart. And that's what it says here, that he is the one who will make you able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills you, but the Spirit will give you life. I wrote a little booklet called A Struggle for Peace. And the reason that I gave it that title was that I have observed so many people fight against peace. People who would actually rather be mad than glad. People who would rather be cold than warm. I mean rather. And people who would tend to defend themselves as they are. Why we struggle, I don't understand. And I went through a period of struggle too. What's wrong with me? Somehow, one of the most precious things we have is our self-centeredness and our selfishness. But I can remember the day when I don't understand how this happens. Why we struggle or why we cease to struggle is a little bit beyond me, but I know the day I ceased to struggle and I asked the Lord to give me his love for my boss. And I can still remember the day when that man, just like ever, said to me, "Brent, come in here!" And my heart was filled with compassion toward that poor man. And my attitude toward that poor man was changed. It was different. I didn't even try. All I knew is that I had given up. My, what relief. I was able to love my boss. I remember one of the fellow engineers coming to me and saying, "Brent," this is the way engineers are, they don't take anything for granted. "Brent, you appear to be happy. Are you?" You know, that's quite a question, isn't it? Let me ask you that question, sir. Madam, you appear to be happy. Are you? That's what he asked me. Because he, too, was struggling. He had a terrible situation in his home. And I had to think that one over. But I could tell him, "Yes, sir, I am happy." And I was able to tell him why, and that was my first convert. I didn't even know the books of the Bible. I had to look them up in the table of contents. The wonder of it, to see a man transformed on the basis of sharing with him what had happened to me. And what an opportunity we have to share with others. The number of people that cross our paths, what God can do for them. We had a fellow here at the last layman's conference. He didn't come here to the conference. He came here to visit his father. But he became a Christian at this conference. And he went to see his old dad, 80-some years old, and his old mother, over 80. And that man, who didn't know anything, he didn't know any scripture even. All he had was a testimony, led his old dad and his old mother to Christ. There's an amazing power here. Some of us would argue about the validity of this power. Some of us would argue about the simplicity of our message. And this is something that Paul said, I pray that Satan would not beguile you from the simplicity which is in the gospel. And we always have people bringing pressure to bear on us to cause us to complicate our message. And this is not a deep philosophical problem. I find that one of the greatest handicaps to coming to Christ is intelligence. It's a difficult thing to do therapy with a brilliant man. He can come up with such endless, amazing, tantalizing excuses for what he's doing. He brings his intelligence to bear on his misery. You know, a man, a creative man, can create an awful lot of misery. Misplaced intelligence. I met a fellow, Jim Voss, brilliant man. Evil man. And he was brilliantly evil. And he was telling me after his conversion that some of these people, and he had achieved the top echelons in the gang world. There's an ambition for you. Success. According to his formula, he said you wouldn't meet any more personable people, any more brilliant people. Perverted intelligence. My yielding our lives to God, what a difference it makes. And I've seen many men find peace and love and joy as they yielded their hearts to God. I talk to lots of folks who think that love comes by being in the presence of another person. Almost everybody that gets married with the highest of hopes of having an ecstatic, loving, friendly relationship. I wonder if anyone has ever gotten married on the basis of, boy, we sure don't get along at all, do we? We can't stand each other, can we? Would you marry me? It's seldom that that you would run into somebody who would get married on that proposition. And I listen to the stories of folks who are getting married to escape a difficult situation at home. And here's a girl who understands me. And so they get married on that basis. And then when they run into difficulties, people ask themselves, did I marry the wrong woman? Because I thought this woman was going to stimulate such tender feelings in me, and it isn't happening. Or I have ladies coming to me and saying, did I marry the wrong man? I thought marriage would transform me. And I'm the same person that I was after I got married. Oh, many, many married people struggling with this matter of our own spirits who thought that love comes by being in the presence of a person. People hate their parents, say, boy, will I get out of here, and I won't have to struggle with his hatred anymore. It's my dad that causes me to hate. You hear parents of small children say, my, if I didn't have all these children, I'd be such a wonderful, delightful lady. But you don't know how it is, doctor, to have three preschool children. Imagine assigning the responsibility for your mental health to some preschool children. Maybe it's in the next home that we buy. And we discover that love is kind of an elusive thing, isn't it? I learned to love my boss as I yielded my life to him. But I found out that God can give me my old character back anytime I want it. He will. I can remember, for instance, driving down the street. We were in a lovely, lovely part of the country, beautiful scenery all around, my wife and I on a trip. We came to a crossroad. We were heading for Michigan. And I turned toward Michigan, and my wife said, Henry, you've turned the wrong way. There isn't anything that burns me up as much as a backseat driver. I knew where I was going. And here's this mixed up woman, my wife, telling me I'm going the wrong way. And so I told her, for goodness sakes, will you let me do the driving? And I was mad. But that's different, isn't it? I mean, the concept of walking in peace all the time doesn't apply when your wife's trying to tell you how to drive, does it? So I started out toward Detroit. And to my dismay, I saw a sign that said Detroit, and the arrow pointed it the other way. And I was sure that was wrong. I saw a couple more, though. I was wanting to ignore the signs, and I'll tell you, we were making time, though. But it began to dawn on me that I was wrong. I was angry at this woman who was right. That made me madder yet. And I spent a few miles trying to figure out how to get turned around without her realizing that I was wrong. The point I'm trying to make is my helplessness. I'm trying to be a nice man. I'm trying to be a nice husband. I take my wife on a trip. I spend a lot of money on her. And here I am on my way home, and I'm mad at her. Because she told me I had turned the wrong way. And I was sure I hadn't. And I realized that a lovely spot didn't transform me. And a lovely vacation didn't change me. I was still a needy man, helpless as far as my own responses to people are concerned. There's only one thing that I could do to get headed for Detroit, and that was to get turned around. One of the hardest things to acknowledge to my wife, boy, she's right.
You want to drive?
And there I was again. I'm trying to say that the power of God is His, and it's available to us as we yield our hearts to Him day by day. And I'm always seeing little reminders that it's His power and not mine. Now, I don't know how competent you are. And you may not need God's help as far as your spirit is concerned. I don't know. If the Bible is true, you do. Wherein are we weak? He is saying here that it's in the matter of the spirit, not intelligence, not ability. Not in our ability to perform. All of us can act, and we all know that if we work at being a Christian, we'll look more like one a year from now than we do now. There is such a thing as improving your acting ability. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about recognizing our utter helplessness. One time a gentleman invited me to come to his place, he said. And when I got to this place in the state of Washington, it was a palatial home with the shores of a beautiful blue lake lapping up at his front yard. And out in front, snow-capped Mount Baker. I don't know where you'd go in this world to find a prettier spot than that. But what I found there was a man who had attempted suicide right there in that lovely spot. He was a sea captain, a wealthy man, with his beautiful palatial home. I'd never even known him before. There was a sports car in the driveway. He said, "Look at this furniture in this place. I work all these years to build this house, and here's this house full of antiques. Expensive antiques. Look at this stuff."
I want to retire to a decent place, and I've got to pick my way through all these antiques. And then I come home, and she's got two lap dogs. And I said to her, you choose between me and those lap dogs. And she said, you can go. You've been off to sea all these years, and as far as I'm concerned, I'll take the lap dogs. He said, so help me, you're the one that's going to go. And he drove her out, and there he sits in his beautiful palatial home with a lovely lake lapping up at his front yard and snow-capped Mount Baker in the distance. You couldn't find a madder man than him. It's not wealth or scenery, is it, that makes the difference? It's not even a wise choice of a marriage partner that makes the difference, and it certainly isn't your kids. I've gotten so mad at my three kids at different times. You're supposed to be a loving father. But I can remember about each one of those where the most palatable idea to me would be to just do that. Ooh. It's not children that stimulate love, is it? It's only God. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, now the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. The Lord. One toward another and toward all men. Now that's an interesting thought. Now, you don't mind me telling you that I should love my wife. But what about me loving your wife? That's what it says. You might even accept that, but it says I love you too, sir. We're talking about loving all men. And yet you hear a man many times saying to his wife, tell me that I'm the only one in the world you love. Or a woman expecting her husband to love only her. Well, how can you love all men? I'm sure this doesn't mean that I'm to take your wife in my arms. I'm certain that it doesn't mean that I'm to take you, sir, into my arms. Many of us seem to think that love and physical contact go together. I remember one man, his wife was complaining he didn't kiss her anymore when he left home. He didn't kiss her when he got back either. And I said to him, boy, you'd sure save yourself a lot of trouble if you'd simply kiss your wife goodbye and hello. And his response was, well, all right, if that's all that's bothering her, I'll go home and kiss her. And so he did. He went home and kissed her and said, there, now quit your griping. Now, it's obvious from an illustration like that that love and physical contact, these aren't the same. You can get mighty excited over somebody that you don't even know their name. People in the advertising business know that. There you see a big billboard, maybe a tractor tire, and in the middle of the tractor tire is a beautiful woman. Now, what's a beautiful woman got to do with a tractor tire? Well, we know. The fellow that designed that ad knew that if he could get us to look at the lady, we might notice the tractor tire. Surely there's a normal, natural attraction between people. That's true. But we've all found out, haven't we, that you can be holding your partner as close together as possible to get with nothing in between, and you couldn't be any further apart. What is it that binds us? Well, it certainly isn't anything human. And here there's a wonderful thought that in the scriptures, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. which is given unto us. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. That's a humiliating thing, isn't it? Well, I've talked to enough people, and you know enough about yourself to realize that when there's the unexpected thing that happens, we can get a glimpse of ourselves that tells us that something's missing. The area of helplessness is in the area of the spirit of a man. Marriage will make that very plain. Parenthood will make that very plain. And the rigors and the pressures of business and decision-making makes it very plain that there is an area of helplessness, and that area of helplessness is in the spirit. He is the one who will fill our hearts with love. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And life will simply remind us, the stresses and strains of life will simply remind us of our need. And it'll remind us of our helplessness. And I'm sure that as you think of your relationship one with another, toward your children, business problems, decision-making problems, that we can look back and realize that if we're going to be consistent in the spirit, that we need a power that's not our own. And what a wonderful thing to be talking to a group of people like you. If we were to line up those people who cross our paths, think of the multitude of people that cross our paths. And if we would be as aggressive in sharing our faith as we are in pursuit of our professions or our businesses, wouldn't it make a difference in the lives of so many people? If we would. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we spend this time together, and as we give thought to reaching out to a world that needs you, that we would as well take some time to examine ourselves and see if there be any wicked ways in us, and that we might bring those to the cross, that we might be better equipped to serve. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.